will intercede as we gather back together and give our attention to God's Word this morning. If you will, take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 16. We, in our study of Romans, have come to this final chapter of a glorious portion of Scripture, probably the New Testament's most doctrinally rich book and letter that Paul wrote. And so
here, coming to the end, we might expect a lengthy crescendo from the Apostle Paul, exalting all the grand doctrines that he has covered in this letter, and lifting us up in just a reprise of all those glorious doctrines. But what we find, quite to our surprise, is rather something that appears quite plain and somewhat pedestrian on the surface. It's a lengthy, by far Paul's most lengthy, expression of personal references to individuals that he sought to know and had engaged with in ministry in some sense. And perhaps, really, even in all the New Testament, we might say that this portion of Scripture probably has the least direct impact on our lives, as Paul references 37 individuals who have long since passed off the scene, and we have no chance to interact with them, and he's talking personally to them and about them. And yet, by the plain statement of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped. And so both by conviction and, I think, by careful observation in this chapter, I think what we will see is this highly relates to us where we are every day, as it gives a profound, personalized portrait of the church and how the church works. And so I think if we'll pay attention as we look at what we're seeing here, we'll see how the church is designed to function. And if we don't get lost in all the names, we'll see a profound character of the church as well. So let me read this section. I'm going to read verses 16 all the way down through verse 23. And as I do, I encourage you, don't get lost in the names, but be asking yourself, what is Paul doing here? Okay? So follow along as I read. Romans 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Centuria, and that you welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Skip down to verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. I want you to observe two main headings under this topic of the importance of people, truly the importance of individuals. I want you to see the character of Paul as he writes this, and then I want you to see the character of the church to whom he writes. Let's just make these observations. The character of Paul himself. I don't know about you, but just in general, I see Paul in the New Testament, and I just marvel. He just looms large over the entire New Testament as really a larger-than-life figure. And I think rightly, even by New Testament instruction, we seek to emulate him. We seek to put him forward as our example. Not perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example, but truly an example for us to follow. Not exactly in his particular assignment in the church as the apostle to the Gentiles, as a nation worker, although the Lord may call some of us to that. But certainly we would all want to emulate his heart and devotion to Christ. His doctrinal precision as he speaks of the things of Christ and his fearless and tireless work in the face of almost constant opposition. We should emulate his prayers as he is often giving us the content of his prayers. But here in this chapter, I want you to observe three particular things about the Apostle Paul in which are worthy of emulation. First, that Paul is or was personal. And what we find here that we may not always see in his other writings is a profound example of how well he knew and loved individual people. Understand, though, if we think about Paul and who he was and what he did, he had to give concern to many churches, groups of people. By the grace of God's Spirit, there were many individuals who were coming to Christ all over the Mediterranean portion of the Roman Empire, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, all non-Jews in the entire world. And so Paul became a nation worker par excellence, and he was assigned the task of overseeing all of these churches. Large areas had to have his attention. And yet in the midst of that, individuals in those churches did not become for him just cogs in the great machine of the Eastern Mediterranean ecclesiastical empire that Christ was building. To him, the individuals in all those churches were just that, individuals. He shared experiences with them. He appreciated them. He remembered their names, even particular things about them we see him referencing here. He loved them individually. Early on, when we started the Bible Church of Owosso almost 15 years ago, we searched the scripture for the core principles of what the church really was to be. And we established a guiding principle for ourselves. People, programs, property, in that order. If you've been through the new member class, you've probably heard this, and hopefully it stays a core guiding principle for all of us. It certainly does for we as elders and deacons. People, programs, property, in that order. And part of the reasons we set that principle for our church is exactly what we see here, among other places in Scripture, that people are the church. And really not just people, actual individual people. And thus, as individuals, we treat them and value them highly as individuals, and thus that treatment becomes a very high ethic for us, and we must maintain it. Understand, as we look at this particular text, Paul has never been to Rome. He's never been to the city in which he's writing to these individuals, and yet he knew so much about them. What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul, though a great thinker, a great theologian, a careful apologist and bold evangelist, constantly traveling, very busy person, all the while he was a very people-oriented person. Which makes us say, or should make us say, wow. I mean, if someone like Paul could be so and found it important to be so people-oriented, could not I? Ought not I? To which maybe we respond, well, okay, but I mean, obviously, Paul was just a super extrovert. Why do you say that? Where in the scriptures do you find that statement? I mean, where does the scripture give us Paul's personality type? Now be careful. Be careful importing human ideas and foisting them on your interpretation of what you see in the scripture. There is zero discussion in the scripture of personality types. Well, okay, I know that, Ted, but I mean, it's just a good human, careful observation that we can look at someone and tell what their personality type is. I mean, so we can do that same thing with biblical characters as we see how the scripture refers to them. We can naturally deduce their personality. Well, I know you can. That's not the question. The question is, should you? Who told you should do that? That you should look at the Apostle Paul and assign to him a personality type. Which personality type are you going to assign to Jesus? And how do you know you should actually do that with yourself? Or with those whom you interact with? Certainly the scripture doesn't tell us to do that. I think it's worth reasoning. You probably ought to ask, who came up with personality types? And why did they come up with personality types? I'm not here to answer that question. I just think we ought to all ask that question. What if Paul's character of being very personal with others had very little to do with his natural inclinations and very much to do with his spirit-infused heart and mind and character that had been transformed to consider others more important than himself, such that he gave priority to individuals as individuals, just as he saw God himself doing as he deals with people? What if Paul was so relational because he saw it as so essential rather than as being so natural to him? I don't really know the answer to that question, because the scripture doesn't tell us the answer to how Paul came to be so relational. And so since it doesn't tell us, it doesn't matter how he came to be. But what is plain in the scripture is that he was so personal with individuals. And so I think we really should ask, how am I doing on that front? How am I doing on treating people as individuals and as a priority to God and thus a priority to me? Paul was personal. But I think we need to dig a little bit deeper here and ask just tangibly, how actually does Paul know so much about these people in a city that he's never been? Well, I think part of this testifies to the Greek and Roman society that in which he lived, in which travel was so very free. And he could know and meet these people even though he had never been to their city. Much like our own modern United States or the European Union, you can travel very freely and you can know people who aren't in your immediate circle. But I think beyond that kind of natural understanding that I think sometimes we forget about the first century world, I think it testifies here to not only that Paul was personal, but Paul pursued relationships. It doesn't seem merely incidental that Paul knew the names and had personal experiences with so many people in Rome, because it takes intentional effort, not just to meet people, but to know them, to share experiences with them, to have common bond by which you might speak so personally about individuals. I mean, it takes effort. I mean, even in our own church body, it takes effort. As a matter of fact, that's part of the reason when we gather here, we set aside intentional time just to stand, greet one another, begin making those bonds, getting those understandings. I think I ought to ask you, what did you learn about another person in the last 5 minutes before we started preaching? What did you hear about them? What did you share with them? How individual and personalized was that conversation? Or was it just kind of generic? I think that's the kind of intentional effort that we would see Paul making, such that he could know so much about so many because he made such intentional efforts in that regard. It doesn't just happen by osmosis because we gather in the same building every week. We must make, even sacrificially make, that kind of effort. Let me point to one particular verse, Paul, in his writings, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Paul writes, this is how he came to be among the Thessalonians. Let me just point out the two parts of this verse. You see it? He was ready to fulfill his assignment, his duty assigned him by God to share the gospel of God with them. That was his duty. That was why he was there. But notice his heart. But also, not only to share the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Because you had become very dear to us. So we have Paul's assignment on the one hand, but we have Paul's heart on the other hand. If the church's central core was only right doctrine, only getting the gospel to them, then it would have been sufficient just to have the first part of that verse. But because the church's central core is also love for one another, Paul says, I shared myself even with you. And you know as well as I do, sharing yourself, that means actually sharing yourself. Not just finding out about others, but also opening yourself up to others. It's a two-way street. Being real. Sharing your heart. Taking, as you do, a risk of getting hurt, being misunderstood, maybe even being looked down upon, gossiped about, or perhaps, worst of all, you open up your heart to another individual, you share with them yourself, and they just pretty much don't care. They just disregard it, and you don't matter to them. I mean, it's like you're taking a risk to share yourself with others, and that's just part of the risk of being personal. Pursuing relationships in that way always costs. Brothers and sisters, I would just say to you, the goal of our life is not to eliminate risk. The goal of our life is to be obedient, regardless of the risk. Emulate Paul in pursuing relationships. Walk up and meet someone new. And if your palms are already sweating at that idea, ask the Lord for grace in that. Because the core of our faith is not only right doctrine, but warm relationships. And we all have to make an effort in that regard, whether it comes natural to us or whether it is entirely supernatural within us. Have another family over. Share your Thanksgiving celebration with someone else. Ask questions rather than just talk about yourself. Share something personal about yourself rather than just talking about generic things. Are you taking risks when you do such things? Absolutely. But are you denying yourself when you do such things? Absolutely. Relationships don't come cheap. But at the core of the kingdom of Christ, we find not only right doctrine, but warm relationships. Paul not only pursued relationships, therefore, but Paul also, we find, promoted relationships among others. And really, this is the whole point of this lengthy section of greetings. Did you notice as I read through there, or as you look down at the text, Paul is not greeting these people. He is commanding them to greet one another. That's what's actually happening in this text. In this way, he's not only displaying his love for these individuals mentioned by all the personal references he gives, but he's working hard to promote deep relationships among these fellow Christians who all live in the same area. And I want you to notice, it's not just merely the 26 individuals that he references there in verses 1 through 16, but also, seemingly, he's referencing groups of individuals that are to make connections with other groups of individuals. Maybe 6 or 7 house churches are referenced in these pages. In these verses. Now, verse 5, greet the church that is in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Verse 10, the family, literally, those of Aristobulus. We're not sure if that's the family of Aristobulus, as if there's this family group, or whether that's simply a reference to those of Aristobulus. There's a leader named Aristobulus, and there are those who are with him. Greet them. The same with Narcissus. And then in verse 14 and 15, we have 5 individuals who seem to be the leading individuals, along with the brothers who are with them, along with the saints who are with them. And then in verse 16, he sends greetings to them from all the churches of Christ, seemingly the ones that he himself has had a hand in planting. He did not have a hand in planting the church at Rome, but the ones whom he did and keeps in constant contact with, he brings greetings to them on behalf of those churches. Again, trying to promote relationships not just among individuals, but among churches. Cultivate relationships with your brothers and your sisters, even if they're not in this church. Sure, we may not meet together every week. We may not be in the same flock. We may not even be in the same church. But you should know your brothers and sisters in Christ to the best degree you can. And that's why we try to do things every year, like the Iron Men Summit, where we actually particularly invite other churches to our men's conference. And we seek to serve them well here. Same thing, reason we invite others to participate in Adventure Club, as we have room, ladies' Bible studies, etc. Even we try to partner with other Christians around the world. Not only to serve them, but to relate with them, extend the warmth of Christian fellowship to them. And I just want you to note in verse 16, how do we do this? How does Paul say we should do all this greeting? With a holy kiss. Now you're really getting nervous here. Holy, meaning it's devoted, it's set aside, it's a special kind of kiss. It's not just your average kiss, it's certainly not a sensual kiss. It's not for that kind of relationship. A kiss of greeting in the, at least the eastern part of the Roman Empire, was a very common experience where you signified family relationship or friendship or even honor to another person by greeting them with a kiss. Now, you should note, it may seem a little awkward to you to think about greeting someone else with a kiss, but it also was somewhat awkward for the Gentiles and the Romans to which Paul wrote. It had begun to be somewhat of a practice by the first century within the western part of the Roman Empire, but it was very common practice in the eastern part, but not so much in the west. And so this was kind of a new cultural thing for many Romans and Greeks that Paul writes to here in Rome. And so it was probably a little awkward for them as well. And yet, Paul didn't say, let's just do what the cultural norm is. Paul determined, hey, listen, I think the brothers in the eastern part of the Roman Empire have an actual thing here. And I want it to be the norm for all the churches of the empire, of the Roman Empire, all the churches of the Gentiles, that when you greet one another, you grab them and kiss them on the cheek.
You let them know how much you honor them, how much of a part of your family they are, how much friendship you're seeking to extend to them. So let's just make it the cultural norm among the Christians, because we have a kind of relationship that maybe the world doesn't have. We're brothers. We're sisters. That's whom God declares us to be. And though we might be strangers from one another and kind of a cultural, racial, political, economic strata of life, we're brothers. So we greet one another with a kiss. Now, I'm not recommending, because of cultural connotations or whatever, that we start kissing one another when we get together. But what is the American way to treat someone as a brother, a family member, when you come into their presence? And so I would just say, brothers and sisters, let's not do that awkward greeting thing, you know, like when a family member, you know, brings a boyfriend or girlfriend to a family gathering for the first time. You know, it's kind of do that head nod. Hey, yeah, you know, stand at a little distance. I got my eye on you. I'll check you out. You know, let's not do that awkward thing. Let's do what makes sense for family members to do one another. Grab each other. Hug them. Or a warm handshake. Look them in the eye with love and embrace. Let's be warm with one another like brothers and sisters are supposed to be. And, you know, if you would, you know, slug your brother or sister on the shoulder, then let's slug one another on the shoulder. That's just, let's do what families do, good friends do with one another. Let's do what says, I honor you. Because if Christ has welcomed you, I welcome you. If Christ calls you part of His family, I'm part of His family too, so I embrace you. Let's do whatever that looks like for us. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And part of that love is how we greet one another. And that extends even to fellow believers far away, maybe that you will never meet in person, such as these individuals in verses 21 to 23, whom Paul allows in his writing for them to jump in and send their greetings to these individuals in Rome. I just want you to note, perhaps beyond Timothy, who was a constant traveling companion with Paul and might show up in Rome with Paul, these other individuals may never meet these people at all. There was no pragmatic reason for them to establish relationship other than that they were brothers, other than that they saw Paul seeking to promote relationships, and they wanted to do so also. I think you'll see something, though, more than the character of Paul here in the way that Paul writes. I think we can also observe a bit of the character of the church, as seen in what we hear about specific individuals as Paul commends them. He's emphasizing some essential qualities. Understand, Paul could have written anything about anyone that he knew, but he chose to emphasize certain qualities of certain individuals. Why? He's trying to elevate those qualities. He's trying to get us to look at them. He's trying to help the Roman church understand these are important qualities. These are important to the Apostle Paul, so they probably ought to be important to me. What are those characteristics we see? Well, first, I just want you to observe this was a diverse church. And we might not immediately recognize it as we just read the names here, but the original hearers to whom Paul wrote this letter would have recognized it, because it's an uncommonly diverse set of names. There's a mix of Jewish and Gentile names in here. There's a mix of Roman names, like people from Rome, and there's names of people who would have been from all over the empire. There's a mix of cultural status in these names by the way that Romans and Greeks named one another or took on a certain name. We can see that there are many names of both slaves in this list, but also those who used to be slaves and were now freedmen, as well as the names of those who had high cultural status, such as a person named Herodian, which historical records tell us that a grandson of King Herod of Judea lived there in Rome and was a part of the early church. even the city treasurer of Corinth, Erastus, mentioned in verses 23. So high status, low status, all sorts of diversity. There's a mix of men and women in this list. We're going to talk about the importance of women in this list as we come back to this passage next week. There are family groups. There are individuals. What does this tell us? It gives weight to what Paul is expressing here that he already put in other letters, such as in Galatians 3:28. There is in Christ, there is no Jew. There is no Greek. There is neither male nor free, or slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. It doesn't eliminate the diversity that we actually have, but our diversity has no bearing on how we relate with one another. I heard someone last night at the cook-off mention how many, engineers or whatever there were in our congregation. Well, I'm not one of the engineers. And I was like, whoa, hang on. We're not engineers when we come to church. That may be our vocation, but that's not who we are. And I think you're mistaken by how many engineers there are. Anyway, Paul fully expects that this great mix of people from all the classes and all the cliques of society would be warmly embracing one another as brother and sister. It just doesn't matter here. Now, it doesn't erase our individual backgrounds, our individual cultures, etc., because even in the grand vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, what does John see? He sees individuals from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people gathered around the throne. How does he know they're from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people? Because their distinctiveness isn't erased before the throne. It is an exaltation of the glory of God, who can alone gather such a diverse people and make them all one, exalting Him and His Son. That's what only the glory of God and the grace of the gospel can do. The unique character of the church is that we would be unified even though we are very diverse. And the character of the church is not only seen by the diversity of our natural status in which we come together, but also by the unique character of how we serve. And this is the second observation here. I just want you to notice with me what Paul emphasizes about the various character and characters here within this church. He actually does recognize them as certain types of people, but more how they serve than what their other statuses might be. What's this doing? It's showing us that our character is seen in what we do, not in anything natural about us that we cannot change. It is rather how we serve the body of Christ. So I want you to notice six ways in which these individuals served. First, there were patrons there. Verse 2, we hear of Phoebe. For she has, for she has been a patron or a benefactor of many and of myself as well. We hear of Priscilla and Aquila, who allowed the church to meet in their house. Gaius in verse 23, the same. Phoebe was likely the carrier of this letter to Rome from Centuria, which is close to Corinth, where Paul is writing this letter. But Paul says she's been a patron and a benefactor, not only to me, but to many others. She was obviously a woman of means, and she used that means to bless other people. Same thing with Priscilla and Aquila and Gaius, who allowed the church to meet in their house. And what Paul is commenting here is that this matches the character of exactly what he wrote to Timothy, that those who are rich are to be generous and ready to share, taking hold of that which is life indeed. So there's patrons here. There's also, just Paul calls them workers here. Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers. Mary, who has worked hard for you. Urbanus, our fellow worker. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Those workers. And Paul refers to Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet those workers in the Lord. Let me tell you what Tryphena and Tryphosa, their names mean. They're probably sisters. You know how parents, you know, love to name their kids, you know, names that, you know, are close to one another. Tryphena and tryphosa, the root word, it's a word that means delicate, dainty. What is Paul saying about these two delicate, dainty women? They are workers for the Lord. I mean, he's referring to them as, you know, with worker terminology, not by their personal characteristics. I love it. Because even those who are of natural, dainty composition can work hard for the Lord. They're not trapped by who they might be. They're compelled by who the Spirit is transforming them to be. Persis worked hard in the Lord. This is a woman's name, Persis. I want you to note how Paul says she worked, past tense, hard in the Lord. It's not that Persis is not being faithful anymore. Why is it that Persis is only worked hard in the Lord, not works hard in the Lord? I don't know. But are there not those who have spent much time working hard in the Lord, but because of age, because of illness, because of some reversal in life, they're not able to do the work that they used to do? But that doesn't make them not faithful anymore. Paul recognizes Persis. Oh, she has worked hard in the Lord. The church needs those who are willing to do the work and to work hard. And Paul highlights this and commends this character. Number three, there are risk takers here. Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for Paul. That's not actually an English phraseology that's been translated out of Greek. Paul actually says, they risk their necks for me. Clearly pointing the possibility they may have faced of execution for some way in which they preserved or helped Paul. Exactly how, the scripture does not say, but obviously it was at such a critical juncture in the life of the Apostle Paul that all the churches give thanks for the way that they risked their neck for me. Paul refers to Andronicus and Junia at some point. They were prisoners like Paul had been. Perhaps even prisoners with him at some point. Such willingness to do whatever it takes for the sake of the Lord and for the blessing of the church, even taking personal risks. Well, that is a tremendous service and encouragement to the church and a glory to God. Paul mentions two initial converts. He refers to Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. And then he refers to Andronicus and Junia, who were converts to Christ even before Paul. Why is this significant and why does Paul point it out? I want you to think about what it is to be the very first Christian in an area. And everyone else thinks you're crazy. And you have no support structure around you except maybe the one who shared the gospel with you. Those people have a strength of character that needs to be recognized, lauded, emulated. Christ is strong in them. And there are still those individuals among us today. Those who are the only Christian in their family. Those who are the only Christian on their team or in their workplace, they need to be recognized, encouraged, lauded, held high, because that's a hard role. We know the blessing of a large fellowship of Christians that gather around us and can encourage us. And I don't know about you, but I often say, I don't know where I would be if I did not have so many Christians around me. And so as you think about others who are in foreign lands and those who are isolated from other believers, you pray for them. They're important to the work. They need our special encouragement and care. There are leaders in the church as well. These five listed in verse 14 and then again in verse 15 who seem to lead a particular group of people. Praise God for those who would band together and together with one another launch out and start a new Bible study or a new flock group or a new church or a new mission work. Praise God for those who are leaders and initiators. The church grows and strengthened by those who are willing to serve in some capacity and leadership. But I love the final reference Paul makes here. There are also mothers. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother. He's been a mother to me as well. Paul doesn't even name Rufus's mother. Her character was that she was a mother. She had been a mother to Paul. And a healthy church has those who are willing to take on the role to mother other people who are not their children. There's a great significance there. All of these individual characters and characteristics, I think we see a common thread. Because of a true devotion and love to Christ, there comes out of their life a true love and care and devotion to other people. Not because these people are so worthy of it, but because Christ has called them to himself, and therefore they are receiving my love just like I have received Christ's love, because I'm not worthy of his love. Jesus is our ultimate example in this. He told his own disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 43 to 45. Look, those among the nations, they lorded over one another. But it is not so to be so among you. He who would be great among you must be the servant of others. And he who would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we look at this list and we ought to say, man, did Persis work hard in the Lord? Yes, she did. But Jesus worked hard as the Lord and the Savior of us all. Did Phoebe, did she serve as a patron and benefactor to many? Yes, but Jesus, he served as a benefactor to us all. Did Priscilla and Aquila risk their necks? Yes, but Jesus gave his own life. Are we to warmly embrace one another? Yes. Why? Because Jesus himself has warmly embraced us and welcomed us into his Father's house and shared his entire inheritance with us. So if we are to learn something by looking at Paul and these others in the church, what we're really looking at is Christ. His character lived out within them. If we see the church in its best form, we see Christ. He is the one who is to be our ultimate aim and in our ultimate view. So with that in mind, let's exalt Christ this morning. Let's come to his table. Let's remember his body and his blood. Let's let him take the first place in our fellowship this morning. Our taking of the Lord's Supper, it signifies something. It signifies that we all were by nature and by choice separated from Christ. We had no hope and we were without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, we who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from our sins and enters us into an eternal covenant of peace with God. Let's remember that. Let's exalt that in our mind, and not just exalt that rich doctrine, but let's exalt the warmth of relationship we have with Christ here as we take this morning. Can I ask the men who are serving us to come, and let's just all prepare ourselves to honor Christ's sacrifice by just taking a moment here for reflection and repentance.